The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Well, as Dave said, my family's been a member, or actually attending this church, since 2016, and it's been a huge blessing for us. We've experienced growth, and we really feel like this is the most healthy church that we've had a chance to be part of. So it's really exciting for me to have an opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. You know, somebody said, "Are you nervous?" And you know, you're always a little nervous because God's word's important, and you know, this is a pulpit where people take preaching God's word really seriously. And I know that I'm a little bit nervous because I had a dream about this last night where I couldn't find the church. And that's always a sign. When you have one of those dreams where you just can't quite find what you're looking for, it's like, all right, it's important. You know, one of the things that's interesting is if you've already heard this morning people describing the amount of work it takes for the children's ministry and for putting up all of these warning signs. No, I'm joking. You know, all the things for VBS, that there's a lot of interaction. There's a lot of work that happens behind the scenes to prepare the gathering of God's people together. And we all know Dave is a coach, but what you might know is he also coaches in the ministry. You know, I got a call from Dave. "Hey, do you need anything? Here's some commentaries. These you'll find helpful." I got an outreach from Perry. "Hey, you need to do this at this time. Send the slides." And it was interesting for me to have a different perspective of to seeing all that goes on to enable God's word to be presented. That doesn't mean that Dave has reviewed my sermon or endorses it. I want to let you know. But it does mean that there's a lot of preparation that goes into making this happen for us. So we're obviously in the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians really launches from the very beginning with this beautiful poem. And it's this poem that says that we are blessed in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing. He chose us before the foundations of the world. He predestines us for adoption. He redeems us in love. He forgives us. He made known to us the mysteries of his will at just the right time. At that perfect time, he gave us Christ and revealed his will to us. And then, of course, we make a choice to believe. And that God's plan is revealed in that very opening paragraph around there's this plan to unite all things in Christ. Everything in heaven and everything in earth. And it says that when the Ephesians heard it, they believed. And then they were sealed with this promise, with this Holy Spirit. And so we get this beautiful picture. But it sets the tone right out of the gate. This is my plan. It's a gift. I know where I'm going. I'm inviting you into this. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in the next chapter gets really clear. It says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself." It's a gift of God. It's not of works. So nobody gets to boast. And he makes it very clear. Yes, there's this elaborate plan, and you don't have much to do with it other than I've invited you in. But now that you're in, you become an integral part of it. I had a great personal interaction with my older brother. And so he lived almost 50 years without knowing Christ. And he is completely sold out and loving the Lord down in Southern California. He goes to a church with Pastor Greg Laurie. And I was talking to him about this sermon and about Ephesians and about how it's, you know, we bring nothing to the party. He says, "You know, it's actually worse than that." I said, "What?" He goes, "We actually bring a lot of garbage to the party, and God forgives those." And I thought, how cool is this? My older brother, who walked away from the Lord for so many years, is preaching me up. And I loved it. It was great. But here we are. We're in Ephesians 4, and Paul is beginning to get very practical. He's laying out a challenge. And the challenge, as we remember from last week, is one of these therefore statements. And when we see a therefore, it's like, in light of everything I just said, this is what I want you to do next. And we're moving into this section of scripture where God has revealed his plan and his future glory and this great masterpiece. And now he's saying, now let's talk about you. Let's talk about your story. Let's talk about how you live this out. And that's where we're going to be today. And so Paul is going to be listing several behaviors, things that he wants us to put off, and things that he wants us to put on. So please join with me today as we'll stand up and we're going to read today's text. So this is Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such that is good for building up and fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would make your word come alive to us, that it would be instructive to us, that we would receive it with open hearts today. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. So chapter 4 starts out with that pivotal word, therefore. In light of all about God's plan, therefore, he says, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. So we get this beautiful picture coming right after this, a picture of church unity and church love, of what it looks like to be a healthy Christian. We read in Ephesians 4:14, it says, we're no longer to be children. We're not going to be tossed to and fro by these waves of doctrine. Instead, we're supposed to learn how to speak the truth to each other in love. And that speaking the truth is how we grow up. It's how we mature. And then it goes on to say, into Christ, we grow into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And that is just like this rapturous thing. It's just perfect, and it makes your eye, you know, water just a little bit and say, how great is that? But sometimes we look at that and say, you know, that is very spiritual language. It's metaphorical language. What does that look like for us? What do I do next? Because that's a beautiful picture. It may bring a tear to our eye. But we need to know what to do next. And we're fortunate because Paul doesn't leave us hanging. We're going to move from the spiritual, theological metaphors, and we're going to get really practical today. And it's a good thing that Paul brings us into practical application. Because we need help. We need instruction in how to live this new life that we've been called to live. So last week, we see that Paul is challenging believers. You don't get to walk the way you used to walk. You've believed in Christ. You're sealed in him. And now you're going to actually have to change the way you behave. Because that's not the way you learned in Christ, the old things. You've learned something new. And so in Ephesians 4:22, as he's talking about how do we become unified, how do we grow, he says, you need to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. You need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then you need to put on the new self that's created in the likeness of God. Well, that's good. I mean, we know we got to put away the old. We got to embrace the new. But we're still not practical. You know, you may... I had this analogy of like somebody gives you this beautiful destination, says, you're going to go on a road trip. Let me tell you all about this awesome place you're going to go, everything you're going to experience. And then I'm going to give you a vehicle, and I'm going to fill it with gas, and I'm going to give you a map, and I'm going to sit you in the seat. But if we're honest, most of us are still like, I'm not for sure where the ignition is, right? Is this a stick shift or an automatic? I don't know whether I'm going to go left or right. We need it very prescriptive. You know, if you think about it, we should be really grateful that God gets prescriptive with us, because left to our own devices, we will imagine a lot of things that are necessary to please God. And today we're going to be diving into scripture that says, God is saying, no, this is what is necessary to work out your salvation. We know from scripture that this is not a gospel of works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it's a gift of God, it's not of works. But Ephesians 2, 10, which obviously comes after Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, says this. It says, for we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so now that we understand the big picture, we've got God's plan, we've got Christ's sacrifice, we've got our position, we've been brought into this new family, we're called to live this new life, to put off the old life. He's taken our heart of stone, he's given us a heart of flesh. Now, let's talk about your obligations. Let's talk about my obligations to the one who laid out this plan before us. Let's talk about our behaviors. So Paul is going to be contrasting the bad behaviors that we put off, the good behavior that we embrace and we learn, and he's also going to tie that each time to the spiritual benefit. What do we gain when we do it God's way? We're going to see this short list of things. There's about six of them. Half of them are contained in today's text, and the other half bleeds into chapter 5. So we're just going to go through them piece by piece. The reason I'm doing that is because each one of these sections, these instructions of Scripture, really is a standalone instruction to us. So let's look at Ephesians 4:25. It says this, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. It's Ephesians 4:25. It's another therefore. It says, in light of the fact that all of this is done for you, you need to put away falsehood. And so we're seeing this through a culture that has had thousands. We are a Judeo-Christian culture. We've had thousands of years of don't bear false witness. There is a God who's paying attention to these things, right? We believe that culturally. But let's not assume that the Ephesians had that same mindset. Paul feels it necessary to lay the foundation that you're part of God's family. This is a new family. You've got a new way of life. And this is a family that must speak the truth to each other. And so I was thinking, you know, why is it that we lie? Think about that for a second. Why do we lie? I think we lie because we want to game the system, right? We do something and there's a consequence coming our way. Somebody says, did you do that? We're like, uh-uh, right? We try to short circuit the system. But if we believe everything about the gospel, if we believe it truly is God's plan and he's working it out and he's invited us into it and he controls our destiny and our future, there is absolutely no reason to lie. There's nothing to gain. And when we lie, it shows that we don't actually believe the gospel. And so I can remember times in my life where I wasn't living in complete truth. And those are some of the most miserable times in our life, because if you're a Christian and you've been sealed with God's Spirit and you're harboring a lie, you're in a difficult spot. It's not easy to actually, let me rephrase that. It's quite easy to fix, but it is a difficult spot. See, a lie is this shortcut. I want to shortcut the system. I need to look out for myself. I need to bend the rules so that I can get ahead. But again, that implies that we don't believe that there's a God who is holding it all together and will direct our steps. When you lie, you create a mess. And that mess, you create a mess to get out of a mess. But the new mess prevents you from solving the first mess, right? It just gets worse and worse. And nothing lasting, nothing of value can be built on a foundation of lie. So we're told to put away this falsehood. And we're instructed, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbors, for we're members of one another. As believers, we're called to be real. We're called to be authentic. We're called to be genuine. Notice it doesn't say, just be technically accurate. It says be truthful, right? There's a difference. We can be technically accurate without being truthful. Anybody who has kids knows that, right? Also doesn't say, don't do anything that hurts other people's feelings, or don't say anything that hurts other people's feelings, or triggers them. He says, be truthful. Be real, right? It's a call to be sincere, to walk in love. And to whom do we speak the truth? In this culture, we often hear, speak the truth to power. But you'll notice here, he's saying, speak the truth to your neighbor. Speak the truth in your relationships. Show up in the sphere that you are and speak the truth. Our culture needs people that will speak the truth. In fact, speaking the truth is a characteristic of God's family. We see that in Ephesians 2. It says, you're no longer stranger and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. We're talking about being built on a foundation. God's family speaks truth. As I was researching this, there's a reference back to a section in Zechariah when God has told Israel, if you don't obey, if you continue to rebel, I'm going to curse you. And Israel was living in this situation of being cursed, of being a byword amongst the nations. And God gives them a picture of what it's going to look like when he restores. And so Zechariah 8:15 says this. It says, so again, I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judea. Or Judah, fear not. So this is a forward-looking about the new kingdom of God. So these are the things that you shall do at that time. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. And so the message here is that the future kingdom of God is a kingdom where everybody speaks truth. Think about heaven. It is a place built on truth. And in the Lord's Prayer, it's, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we are walking towards our eventual home with God, and we are part of that eventual family of God, we are called to walk that out and to bring that to bear here in the real world with flesh on. And so we see this heavenly order. We see that it's God's will for us today that we would speak the truth. And it's not always easy to speak the truth. It's not easy because we're clumsy and we accidentally hurt each other from time to time, or we don't think about how we're going to say things. It isn't easy because sometimes people don't want to hear the truth. It doesn't say speak the truth when people want to hear it. It says speak the truth, right? And sometimes we just want to be seen in the best light. And as our culture drifts farther and farther away from God, there is often a cost to speaking the truth. You can begin to look like the odd man out. You can be the weirdo. You can be the Bible thumper. Whatever the label is, our calling is to speak the truth in love. We are called to be truth bearers. And if you're a believer and if you're in the body of believers, you have an expectation and really a right to hear the truth. That's what you should expect from your leaders and from those that call the name of Jesus. I had an interesting, it's interesting when you, as you know, as you're preparing for something, you spend time in the text, and then all of a sudden, you get all these things that happen in your life. I had like four things that happened in my life that made me test what it was I was reading. And one of those happened yesterday. I was speaking to a friend of mine who's in Costa Rica, and he's having some challenges with his status and taxes and all that. And so he met a guy known as a rat who can help him go through the back door to get a new ID, to do blah, 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 blah. And as I'm listening to him talk, I'm thinking, it's just not truthful. And he was asking me to help him kind of go down this path. And I had to say, listen, I can help you in a lot of ways, but I can't help you do that, because that wouldn't be truthful. And so I told him, I said, I just can't help you do that. He said, oh, I completely understand. And then I prayed for him, right? And I don't know that I can help him in his situation, but I know as a follower of Christ, I couldn't go there with him. And frankly, it wouldn't have been good for him if I went there, because he knows I'm a believer, and even the unbelievers know it when we are not walking in truth and being authentic. So John Stott says this. Woo, they're good. Holiness is not a mystical condition experienced in relation to God, but in isolation from human beings. So you cannot be good in a vacuum but only in the real world of people. And so as we're living this out, it will show up in our day-to-day interaction with people. And we're obligated to speak the truth. Ephesians 4:26 talks about anger. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So this word, first two words, be angry, that's not telling you to be angry. It's permissive. It says, all right, you're going to be angry. It's going to happen. I see anger a lot like temptation in that, you know, you can be minding your own business and all of a sudden something can fly at you and you're like, where did that come from? Anger is often like that. Something surprises us, catches us off guard, and we find ourselves revved up, our adrenaline going, we're sweating, we're uptight. It's natural, it's reflexive, it's part of what happens being in this world. Relative to temptation, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, you know, you can't prevent the birds from flying around your head, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your hair. I think anger is a little bit the same way. You cannot prevent anger from happening, or at least I haven't been able to prevent anger from happening, but you can be angry and not sin. And that's what we're instructed to do. And look how close they are together. Anger, sin. I think there's a reason that they're so close together, because that's the natural propensity we have. And as we know, anger in itself is not a sin. It's what happens with that anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger, and frankly, someday I would love somebody to preach a full-blown sermon on what it looks like to have righteous anger without it twisting, right? You can be anger at sin and anger at injustice. And anger is, as my friend David says, is a great motivation for change. Sometimes you got to get a little fired up before something changes. But there's this thing that happens in our anger, and P.T. O'Brien says it like this. There is a proper place for righteous anger, but also the subtle temptation to regard my anger as righteous indignation and other people's anger as sheer bad temper. But if ours isn't free from injured pride, malice, or a spirit of revenge, it's degenerated into sin. Right? And so that's why we're instructed in Scripture to be slow to anger. Be slow to anger. I see anger like a sharp knife or like a smoldering fire. There's a purpose for sharp knife. There's a purpose for smoldering fire. But you have to be careful how you carry that, right? And how long you carry that, why you carry that. Clearly, there's a reason that anger and sin are so close here. But we know this, we know that in the new life, we've been given power. We've been given a spirit which enables us to be angry and don't sin. I think without God's spirit, it's pretty difficult to be angry without sinning. But in God's spirit, we know that all things are possible. So how do we avoid sin when we're angry? Here's a couple things that I believe Scripture will bear out and a practical experience bears out. First is, don't react in the moment. No sudden words, no sudden movements. Just be angry and let it sit for just a moment before we act. Scripture says that a fool gives full vent to his spirit in Proverbs, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Take a moment, take a pause. Something I find helpful, acknowledge it. Talk to somebody about it. Your spouse, say, I'm upset. It gives you a chance to get it out. Ask yourself, this is probably the most important one, what's really going on here? Why am I handling this way? Am I feeling hurt? Am I feeling scared? Am I feeling offended? Am I feeling embarrassed? What is it? Because anger in itself is not a sin. Anger should be viewed like a warning light that there's something else going on. There is a problem, but it's often not the thing that's in our face. And when we react quickly, we react to the thing that's in our face. And then the last thing that I would recommend is if it's prolonged anger, reflect on what's real. Go back to the big picture. Go back to Ephesians. Say, well, let me get this straight. God's plan, he rescues us, he unifies us, he pulls me into this new family. He saves me, he forgives me, he gives me important work to do. You know, if you spend a little bit of time thinking about all that God has done for you, it's easier to let go of those petty grievances. Because gratitude is this lens in which we say, wow, it's easy for me to let go of 9/10 of what bothers me. And now I've got the 10% left that maybe is a real issue. And then we're already positioned to deal with that. And we're told that the timing matters. We're told in Proverbs, don't react too quickly, but we're told right here, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Dealing with anger is kind of bookended with those two ideas. Don't move too quickly, but don't ignore it and pretend it doesn't exist either. You need to move in a reasonable amount of time. You know, and I've heard, if you've been to any good Christian wedding, you know, this always comes up. The most important advice I can give to a married couple is don't let the sun go down on your anger, right? We've all been there. I was listening to a good comedian, well, a Christian comedian this week. At least I think he's a Christian. And he said that, yeah, married couples should never go to sleep angry. Instead, at least one of them should stay up and plot revenge. And I thought, okay, that, at least he was specific, right? But Scripture does say there's a reasonable amount of time. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's metaphorical. It says deal with it. Don't ignore it. Deal with it, or something else will happen, and that something else is found in the very next Scripture. It says, and give no opportunity to the devil. Because at the end of the day, we know that the devil thrives in a culture of anger, right? And we delude ourselves when we say, oh, but you don't understand my situation. The reason I'm angry is unique. That is the terrorist motto. The righteousness of my cause is so great that it justifies my bad behavior. Think about every terrorist act you've ever watched. They think that their cause is righteous, and therefore their bad behavior is justified. That is the end game of what happens if you harbor anger for long periods of time. It begins to twist your thinking. It grows into a bitter root, and you allow yourself to be so deluded that you will do harmful activities because you think that your cause, I think that my cause, we think our cause is so righteous. But Scripture says it's different for us. That's not the Jesus way. We're told to deal with our anger in a timely manner. And as parents, we're gatekeepers. As church leaders, we're gatekeepers. And so when we allow anger to run loose, I mean, back to that analogy, it's like running with sharp knives. Running with fire. When we allow anger to run loose, we leave the door open for the devil to have his way. And as gatekeepers, we need to be mindful of that. We don't let people run with sharp knives and fire. P.T. O'Brien says this. He says, this struggle, this battle, this new life that we're called to takes place in the moral sphere. That is, the hearts and lives of believers. Through uncontrolled anger, Satan is able to gain a foothold in the Christian's life. But anger might not be the only means the devil can use to achieve his own wicked ends. To behave in a manner that is characteristic of that old person is presumably an occasion of spiritual battle, which the devil is able to exploit to his own advantage. And so we see that letting anger run is taking a step back from the front lines of this battle that we're called to. It's taking a step backwards and letting the devil have greater influence than he already has. Ephesians 4:28 says this. It says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And so the Ephesians, it's thought that perhaps Paul was writing specifically to these day laborers, people that were working, and when there was no work, they had no welfare system, they had no safety net, And they had a family to feed. They had their own selves to feed. And it's easy for them to say, listen, I don't have a choice. I need to steal to make do here. There's lots of ways to rationalize these shortcuts, right? I don't have a choice. But we're told here to no longer steal, but to work, do honest work. And what we see is that God, who's taking care of the most important thing for us, which is our spiritual provision, he's closed that gap between his holiness and our sin through Jesus Christ. He's made provision for us in the spiritual world. We're commanded here and we're instructed in a way that says, don't steal, do hard work, and trust the Lord that he will provide for you. He will meet your needs when you do it his way. And what I find that's interesting here in this particular scripture is you can see this progression, right? We're told to change your behavior, but then we also see a change in identity. The behavior was stealing, but then the identity shifts from a thief to being an honest worker. The same person that was stealing changes their identity. They become an honest worker. And what's beautiful here is the spiritual result of that is it changes their contribution. When you change your behavior, God changes your identity, and that changes your contribution back to the family of God. And it says here that the thief may have something to share with anyone who's in need. So you take this very negative, selfish, I need to do my thing, and that person becomes positive, contributing, working, and giving. And so you see again this contrast between the old life, me, 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 and the new life. I'm a generous person because God has been generous to me. And then Ephesians 4:29 begins to move in to our words. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You know, speech is one of these human capacities that really reflects our likeness to God. The animals don't get to talk. You know, you get a moo, a chirp, some parroting from time to time, but they don't talk. They don't communicate. And we're challenged here to make sure that the words we use are positive. They're not corrupting. The word there is rotten, as in rotten fruit. It's poison. It's negative. James warns us, you remember this, about the power of the tongue. It says it's like a rudder, a small little rudder that turns a big ship. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With a little spark, you can set a whole forest fire ablaze. We're warned, be really, really careful with our words. I think it's because we are created in God's image and because words have power, we're warned. Be really careful as believers on how we speak. Matthew says we're going to have consequences. It says that at some point we're going to give account for every word that is uttered, and that by our words we're either going to be acquitted or we're going to be judged. That one stops me in my tracks. By my words, which there are many at times, I am going to be acquitted or judged. I don't fully understand that, but I understand that it's important, and I understand when James says, hey, listen, can fresh water and bitter water come from the same well? That doesn't work. And so as Christians, we're told to use our words. We're to put off this corrupting talk, things that are negative. There's no benefit in them. And we're told to instead think about using our words specifically for a purpose. And that purpose is for building up and not tearing down. So one of the things that I wanted to share is a little acronym called THINK, which was on our fridge as our kids were growing up. But it was really there for the adults, I think. And this is a way to test your words. Right? If you're debating does what I said pass the test? Well, look at this. These are actually rooted in scriptural truth. T, is it truthful? Is what I'm saying the truth? Is it helpful? Or might it harm the other person? Is it inspirational? Does it move them? You know, truth in love implies that you have their best interest in mind. Truth that's not in love can be really, really hurtful if we're not careful. So is it inspirational? And is it even necessary? Can you just not say anything? Sometimes that's the best. And then K, is it kind? And you know what? You never know who's watching. So I had another one of these. I told you there was like three or four things that happened while I was preparing for this sermon. And so I end up at the DMV. Now, yeah. So I actually ended up at the DMV late. I was there to meet my son. So I really planned this well. He was like there for like 45 minutes, and I came for like the last two. It was perfect. And we were registering a vehicle, and he was somewhat grumbly, let's just say that. I got there, and he'd already been in line and had to sit back down, so we had to stand on the red carpet, which means, hey, I've already been in line, and now I'm working on some stuff. Call me back up. So they call us back up, and they're like, no, you need somebody to sign this, and you got to mail it back. And, you know, is there any more frustrating place than the DMV, right? But for whatever reason, I wasn't frustrated. I think I was too tired to be frustrated that day. And I was dealing with this lady, and she had to go talk to this gentleman, and they began talking. And then somewhere along the line, he goes, oh, Seth, he goes, my family was just talking about you last night. Now that I saw him, I recognized who he was, and I put the pieces together. But I just had no idea. I don't know him well. And fortunately, I was really well behaved, and everything was great. But I was walking out in the parking lot with my son. I'm like, all right, let me just stop and just say, it just shows you how important it is in God's family, because he's a believer, right? But it doesn't mean the people around him are a believer. In general, for our society, we need to be people who speak words that are kind and uplifting, because it matters. People are watching. Can you imagine if I had been at my worst in that moment? That would have been horrible, right? We just never know. So I'm going to move quicker now. You're like, whoo, how's he going to get through 3 points? I will. Point number two is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says that. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What's interesting here is you start to say, how do we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? And so the context of Ephesians 4, as you remember, it started out talking about church unity, about how we live the new life and not the old life. And there's this unity and this purity of the church. And when we do these behaviors that are associated with the new life, we're growing and we're building up. And when we do things that are associated with the old life, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. So what's interesting here, we remember, when you're angry, you're giving room to the devil. And when you're disobedient, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And so what's interesting, in this short section of Scripture, we get a sense that, oh, there's a battle going on. There's a battle right there that has real stakes and real consequences. So the real work of working out our salvation, the real work of living out the gospel, is found in the simple, mundane, as Dave would say, day-to-day interactions of our life. And when we get those wrong, and when we won't obey the Lord, we grieve the Spirit. This is how the church grows. This is how we walk worthy of the calling. It's by reading these things and then applying them in silence, applying them in practical application day in and day out. And knowing from the very beginning of this book that we've been sealed with God's Spirit, we know, therefore, we're not alone. We're never alone. We bring Christ with us wherever we go. We bring Christ with us wherever we watch. We bring Christ with us. The Holy Spirit has sealed us. Galatians 2:20 says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In this life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're living the life of another. That comes with a sense of burden, a sense of awareness that if we're going to opt in to this great godly plan, it comes with obligations in our behaviors and an awareness that our life is no longer our own. It's not a dress rehearsal. There's a real battle with real consequences. And when we don't step into the part that causes us to grow, two things happen. We don't mature. We don't have the joy that we want. But also, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And at times, we can even bring ill repute to the name of the Lord. God loves us and trusts us. And let me phrase that. God loves us and entrusts us with his name and reputation. That's an awesome responsibility. And I think we know that. Bringing this home, P.T. O'Brien says this, says that God's seal on us should be enough incentive for holy living, right? Knowing that God has placed his seal on us, pulled us out of that muck and mire, given us a new hope, a new future, chosen to identify with us, that should be enough for holy living. You know, sometimes we need motivation. We may not care about ourselves. Sometimes we need that extra motivation to say, you know, but do we care about the name of the Lord? Do we care about the fact that we are representing him? That should be an incentive for holy living. And it says here in the scripture that we read that the Holy Spirit of God has sealed us for that day of redemption. It's a promise. It's a deposit. It's confidence to us. It should be confidence to us that when we do it God's way, when we're obedient, we can trust him with the outcomes. We can trust him to fulfill. It says that he will finish the work that he started in us. And so as we obey, we get closer to the Lord. And as we get closer to the Lord, we get more joy. Scripture says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And that Jesus will reveal himself to us when we're obedient. So if you need more joy, the prescription is more obedience. And isn't that interesting that the way that the enemy works? He says obedience is sometimes connotes drudgery and obligation, and those are kind of negative words, but Scripture says no, when you obey is when Christ reveals himself, and then we get that joy that we're looking for in the first place. More obedience means more Jesus. And the last part of Scripture, as we bring it home, is kind of a capstone to this piece. It talks about how we're oriented. Our overall attitude and our overall motivation for the Christian life. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 says this. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put far away from you, along with malice. So another one of those put-offs. You have five different things there. Bitterness, hanging on to something until it grows root and changes our perspective. Wrath, raging. Anger, clamor. I just thought of drama, right? Some people you're just around, you're like, it's just drama, right? Slander, speaking ill of others. Those things, put those away, and it says, along with all malice. My understanding of the word malice is it's intent to do harm. You find yourself in that place, and really wishing ill on somebody else, that's a great indication that you've let these things run loose, and we're to put that off. But instead, we're to embrace another way. This to me is one of those, let this be said of you verses. You don't want it to be said of you that you're bitter. No. That you're wrathful? No. Angry? No. Clamorous? No. Slanderous? No. All that's bad, right? But let this be said of you. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. forgiving one another. So I think about that word tenderhearted. I was really struck with that. I mean, that's an emotional word. There's no hardness there. There's no righteous indignation, soldier from the truth. I'm going to stand up against this evil culture and I'm going to... There may be a time for that. Small times, small moments. But if that's your persona, can you say that you're tenderhearted? Can I say that I'm tenderhearted? And it says, while forgiving one another, it literally means acting in grace towards one another. And of course, it finishes with this, as God in Christ forgave you. And I really feel this, see this last phase of Scripture that we're going to read, as really zeroing in at the very last piece, is our motivation. Why is it that we can be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving? It's because that's exactly what God has done for us. And it's fitting, in my view, that after all these instructions, he wraps it with, let me show you how you're going to show up. How people are going to perceive you. You're not going to be one of those angry people. You're going to be one of those kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving people because of the big picture that I started this whole book of Ephesians with. I've called you into my plan. You had nothing to offer. I've adopted you. I've empowered you. I've given you a new home, a new future, a new love. How else should we respond? But to show that same kind of grace, kindness, and forgiveness to others. So it's this beautiful story. It's this gospel of grace. We're called to this unified, pure life. And Paul is challenging us today. This is not a spectator sport. There's no room for casual, nominal, cultural Christianity. You can do it, but it's not full of power. It's not full of joy. And it's also not how you mature. And frankly, it's not how this body of believers will grow. This body of believers will grow when we start to wrestle with these instructions that Paul has given us. And we start to do it. And we may do it clumsily, but we have to do it from a sense of obedience and a sense of wonder that we get to be part of God's plan. And God doesn't leave us without instruction. He gives us some very specific instructions for us to hear today. And the question is, how are we going to respond? And so in just a moment, I'm going to pray and wrap up here. But, God's grace, presumably in a crowd this size, there are people here who haven't taken that first step. Ephesians says, you heard the gospel and you believed. And you were transformed, and now you've been sealed by the Spirit. And you may be listening to this, and it sounds like I'm talking about somebody else's family. It's interesting to you, but it doesn't feel like it's part of who you are, part of your experience. And that doesn't have to be that way. This is a gospel that requires a response. And so today, this may be your day to take that first step to respond to the gospel of Christ, which is that God loved you, plans a relationship for you, and that your sin has separated from you from God, but Christ in his love gave his life so that you can choose new life in him. You can be forgiven of those sins. And if you're in this room today and you've never done that, today will be a great time for you to take that step. For others, we've drifted again, maybe into this kind of cultural Christianity, good enough, go with the flow. Maybe we feel that we've got this lack of joy, and maybe it's time for us to get off the sidelines. Maybe time for us to recommit to simple obedience. This isn't complicated. It's not easy, right? But it's not complicated. Maybe you've been holding on to anger, and you're like, it's grown. It's grown out of control, and you need to identify it, talk about it, and start to say, all right, what's the plan with the Lord to work through that anger? Or maybe you've got a lie that you're carrying around, and this, when we read that scripture, it says, don't walk in falsehood. You're like, it just hits you. Do business with the Lord today. Allow him to clean up those messes. This is a great day to take that step. And I'm going to pray here in just a moment, and then Dave is going to lead us in communion, which is just another time to reflect on how we're really walking with the Lord. So let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that it challenges us. We also thank you that you give us everything we need in Christ to walk this walk, Lord. We thank you that you promise us as we are obedient, that we will grow and mature, that we will see more of you, and that we will be a blessing to each other, and that we'll be a blessing to your church, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, for those that are in this room today that haven't made that first step, that today would be a day where they jump into your family, Lord. They take you up on your offer of forgiveness and new life. And we pray that also, Lord, you would reveal to us as we're taking a moment to reflect places where we haven't held the line, places where we haven't represented you well, places where we haven't fully obeyed. And we ask that you would show us what to do next and that you would empower us in that. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.